As we study this book of Exodus, especially as we go through these 10 plagues, we cannot lose the forest through the trees. That is, you need to be able to see the big picture, the overall purpose that of God that makes our study of this portion of his inspired word profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have to be able to read and study the Old Testament not merely as the history of some ancient beleaguered people named Israel, but as the symbol and type of our relationship with God as his people today. And this relevance of the Old Testament to the existence and life of God's people today is made clear by Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So Israel of the Old Testament was related to Christ, and the events of their history are described by these words, verse 11 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So all of these things are for us. All these things are for our training in righteousness. And with that in mind, again, let's look back at these 10 plagues this afternoon, the 8th and 9th of the plagues. Beginning at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And so we begin with this description of a mighty work of God. God says to his people, "Look at what I have done." He even says, "I hardened Pharaoh's heart that I may show these great signs." He calls them these signs of mine, these miraculous signs. That's what that word means. They are demonstrations of his supernatural power, designed by God to show forth his glory, and that his people would therefore recognize him and honor him. First two verses are key this afternoon. Verse 2, the end of verse 1, "that I may show these signs of mine before him," and verse 2, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, my signs, which I have done among them. As we've seen before, what we see with these plagues is that God is making himself known. He is identifying himself. He is revealing himself, something that still to this day desperately needs to be done. Many people today conceive of God only by what is in their own imagination. Many professed Christians maintain an inadequate understanding of God, an insufficient knowledge of God that falls well short of what God has actually revealed of himself in Scripture. The God of Exodus is a great God. The God of these plagues is a God of great power who does great works. And so we see great and mighty signs of his supernatural power. God demonstrates that power. 8 and 9 of these plagues, the locusts and the darkness, are described for us in verses 4 through 7. "If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory." And look at the description of these locusts, not just like some of those things that we experience from time to time in our lives, but here, verse 5, "they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. They shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. They shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your father's fathers have seen, since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord your God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" The people surely understood the greatness of God. Just let them go. You've destroyed Egypt. Let them go. Be done with it. They understood the nature of God's power. And God did exactly what he promised. Verse 14, "The locusts went up over the land of Egypt, rested on the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be any after them. They covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. There remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt." That's the demonstration of God's power. And then darkness. Verse 21. "Stretch out your hand toward the heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Again, don't skip over those details. The children of Israel could see, they had light, but all the people of Egypt could not even see one another. They did not leave their homes for 3 days. Again, the emphasis, as we've seen it so often before, that God's power is magnified by the realization that these plagues skipped over the Israelites. Somehow, I can't explain it to you, I won't try. God did it by his supernatural power. Somehow, the Israelites still had light in their houses. And they didn't have electric lights as we do. God provided light in the midst of darkness. He provided darkness as a warning, as a demonstration to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Let me go back for a moment to verse 2. I want to explain a little bit more the meaning of the word actually obscured by the King James translation of "the mighty things I have done in Egypt, that I may show these signs, that I may tell in the hearing of your son the mighty things I have done." The action verb there is not mere things that I have done, but the verb could be translated "dealt harshly." The different English translations don't know quite what to do with this Hebrew word, one even suggesting the translation of "making sport of." The NASB translation has "made a mockery." And I think all of those ideas get at the root meaning. The word means to make a fool of someone. The emphasis of this word, again translated in the New King James, the mighty things that I have done, the emphasis of that word is that God's power and God's authority is so great that it makes those who rebel against him look utterly foolish. I've dealt harshly. I've made a mockery. I've made sport of them. God deals with them so severely, so completely, and so triumphantly. The best New Testament expression of this idea is found in Colossians 2:15. It speaks of the triumph of Jesus' death and resurrection. The verse says this: "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." God makes a public spectacle of his enemies. He's triumphing over them and demonstrates that triumph in a visual, public, demonstrable way. And I summarize all of that simply by saying that God declares his sovereign authority. That's what's going on here. And we've seen that again and again through these plagues. God is declaring his authority, his power. The pathetic foolishness of Pharaoh's weaknesses are so obvious. We've seen them before. We see them again here. Look at verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, struck the dust of the earth. It became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Remember the first couple of plagues, they actually were able to imitate, or at least partially imitate, but they could not bring lice. There were lice on man and beast, as God provided. The magicians said to Pharaoh, verse 19, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" Again, the idea there that I'm drawing out is the pathetic foolishness of Pharaoh's weaknesses. He was unable to imitate. He was unable to respond. He was unable to cancel these plagues that God was bringing time after time. Now up to 8 plagues and then the 9th. The plague of darkness, verse 24. "Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice.'" Verse 24, God called to Moses, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also." But Moses said, "You must give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock shall also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left. We must take some to serve the Lord. We do not know what we must serve the Lord with until we arrive." And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then the great climax to this point, the point of no return, the introduction to the 10th and final plague with which God will finally deliver his people out of Egypt. Pharaoh is still pretending to be in power, threatening Moses with death if ever he sees him again. Verse 28, Pharaoh said to him, with a hardness of heart, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." Pharaoh thinks himself to be in power. He thinks himself to be in control of this situation. But Moses even turns around that threat and makes a promise from God. Verse 29, Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." The reference to Moses in Hebrews 11 is appropriate here. Hebrews 11:27. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Moses believed God's promise. He knew that he'd be leaving. "You will never see me again." And that wasn't Pharaoh's threat of death upon Moses. That was Moses' confidence in the power of God to deliver the people. "So it shall be that God will deliver Israel. God accomplishes the redemption of his people. He does it. God will do all these mighty things. He will make sport. He will deal harshly. He will make a mockery of Pharaoh and of Egypt, just as Moses and Aaron demand, despite the continual hardening of Pharaoh's heart." Verse 3. "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." The people of God will go. Of course, you know the next couple of chapters. Exodus 12 is when they actually do leave Egypt. They will leave by God's power. That is the definition of redemption. It is the rescue and ransom of people out of bondage, out of slavery, so that they might become worshipers. And that's surely the meaning of those words, they will serve me, verse 3. They will serve me with their worship. And so this great Old Testament picture of redemption is so appropriate for us today as Christians, because as the Israel of God today in the New Testament, redemption means for us the same thing it did for Israel. Only the bondage for us, the bondage in our day isn't in the form of a particular nation, and the slavery wasn't the human bondage of suffering in that nation. For us, this Old Testament history is a type, a picture of our redemption. We are rescued and redeemed from a spiritual bondage, the bondage of sin and death, and the ransom was paid by the blood of God's own Son, His only begotten Son, His beloved Son. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:8, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we sing to God, be the glory, great things He has done. We're not singing in that song about a group of people leaving Egypt. We're singing about the great redemption that we have in Christ. These mighty things by which God redeemed His old people, His Old Testament people, Israel, out of Egypt, all point us to the great New Testament triumph of Christ on the cross when He made a public spectacle of His enemies triumphing over them. So great is our God, and so great is our salvation. There's one other thing from this text that stands out, particularly in this chapter, in the context of this promise of God of redemption, and that is the generational promise. The promise of redemption is made, as we read it, to succeeding generations. That was a crucial element of Old Testament religion. And we fail to gain the wisdom found in the Old Testament if we ignore it. It's surely a consistent emphasis throughout the whole Bible. God had said to Abram, Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And that nation would be the nation of his son and his son's son. And so we read in Genesis 15, when Abraham still had no children, God brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And believing that promise, as we've studied in Romans, is the occasion for the first definitive explanation of the doctrine of justification in the Bible. Genesis 15, 6, he believed in the Lord, he, Abraham, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. It was the promise of descendants. And after that covenant was established, Genesis 15, 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. In other words, the very essence of the covenant God established with his people is expressed by those words, I will be your God, and you will be my people, you and your children. Consider Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. This is the commandment. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So God performs these great and mighty signs so that the children and grandchildren can learn the fear of him and serve him as the Lord God. Going back to verse 2, that key verse for this chapter, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt. That's not something incidental or of secondary importance. This is right at the center of God's mighty work of redemption. This is the reason God himself gives for the extent of these 10 plagues. that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son, your children and your grandchildren, the mighty things I have done in Egypt." The promise of the gospel is for you. In other words, the invitation of the gospel is for you. And even as that is repeated in the New Testament, and for your children. Think of that great Pentecostal sermon preached by Peter. When Peter concluded and applied the message he preached on the day of Pentecost, he declared, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he added, "The promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This covenant promise that we see embodied in the life of Israel in the Old Testament, this covenant promise extends from one generation to another. And so it was that the outward sign of that promise was administered in the Old Covenant, and it was placed upon the children of the covenant. Those infant boys were circumcised, not because of anything they had done or because of anything at all to do with them. They received the sign of the covenant because they were recipients of the covenant promise made to their father. In the Old Covenant, the wives and the daughters were included in the covenant directly as a result of their relationship with their husband or their father without that outward sign. But they had it, again, through their husband or their father. And so it was that God marked out the recipients of his covenant promise from the rest of the world. That is, in fact, the very reason and understanding of why our children today rightly ought to be marked by the sign of the covenant, which in our age is baptism. The promise is for them, and according to 1 Corinthians 7:14, we read in Paul's words, our children are to be considered holy. And while that cannot mean without sin, and that cannot mean automatically and infallibly saved, surely it does mean that as our children, they are distinguished and separated from the world. They are children of the covenant. And that covenant promise extends from one generation to another. And there's a catch, there's a caveat in that, and we see it in our text. This promise is not automatic, and in fact, there are actual responsibilities attached to where parents are urged to teach their children about the Lord. God shows his signs to his people that his power might be declared from one generation to another. Again, verse 2. I do these mighty things. I make a public spectacle of Pharaoh that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And to go back to Deuteronomy 6, Moses instructs the people of God with regard to the law of God. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And so we tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. We give them the word of God from infancy, even as Paul would encourage Timothy about his heritage, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And so as the people of Israel existed in the Old Covenant, they existed not just as the men, they existed as the men, the women, and the children all together. Indeed, as it is to this day, we ought to serve God together as families. And we see that example in our text. Moses was not content with just a few people going off and offering sacrifices. It wasn't about just the simple matter of offering the sacrifices. It was about the community. It was about the household of God, the family of God. Verse 9, Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." He said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. You see, Moses would not be satisfied to leave Egypt, to go on his 3-day journey to the place of worship, unless he could bring his children with them, the little ones. And that's the point Pharaoh picked up on in the hardness of his heart. Verse 24, Pharaoh called to Moses, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." That's the point that Moses is emphasizing here. The little ones are included in the congregation of the people of God. And so, as we read again in Deuteronomy 6, when your son asks you in time, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments of the Lord our God has commanded?" You shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." And so when the children ask, they were given answers as we do today. That's how children learn. They observe and they ask. It's a lot of work. And any of you who have raised children know how much work it is. Surely it is much harder with some children than with others. And any of you who have raised multiple children will no doubt recognize that distinction. And some children, sadly, grievously reject that promise. And some rebel against it and rebel against this Lord. But this work of teaching the next generation still has eternal consequences. And so we claim that promise even to this day. That is what we claim at the time of the baptism of our children. This generational promise of God to be our God and to be the God of our children. Even as we seek to be found faithful in teaching the next generation the deeds of the Lord. We talk to them day in and day out, day after day, week after week, year after year, in your homes and in the church. When you stand up and when you sit down, in the language of Deuteronomy 6, we teach the next generation the mighty redemption that we have in Christ. And we teach them to be worshipers as God would call them to be. But again, the question, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Verse 20, the eighth plague, again, the end of that plague. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. That refrain continues to reappear again and again. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And the answer in the context of these chapters is that he did so that God could continue to show forth his power to reveal himself. And that's what this text is all about. That's what this chapter is all about. That's what this sermon is all about. That's what we focused on in just the first couple of verses. That's what we've seen in all of these plagues thus far. God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to demonstrate his power, God's power, so that he could make known to his people his mighty acts, so that they might know that he alone is the Lord. And we sing again today and even this afternoon of the great things that God has done in our redemption. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, that opened the life gate that we might go in. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. That's our response to these plagues. As Pharaoh would harden his heart, we would consider these great and mighty works of God and sing to the praise of God's great acts by which, through which, he has accomplished our redemption. Great things he has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these great things that you have accomplished, great things that you have done in Christ, and great things you have done that we who believe might have life. May our hearts be warm. May we be filled with delight and marvel at all that you have done. Even as Pharaoh would harden his heart, all that you have done to show forth your power to rescue, to redeem, to ransom your people from the land and the house of bondage and the land of slavery. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.